Let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, please. We're going to call this one Paul's Struggle. Today we'll be looking at 7:13 through 15. Why don't we read those now? Verse 13 says, "Therefore, did that which is good, that is the law, become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." So that's Paul's struggle, and he will struggle till he gets down to saying, "Wretched man that I am." But let's catch up first on Romans. And we'll start out with the outline of the whole book. Remember, the first thing we had was the revelation of God's wrath. 1:1 through 3:20. After that, after Paul explained that we are all under sin, he revealed God's salvation in 3:21 through 8:39. And that's where we are now. Chapter 7 falls in that area, and it breaks down into two parts. First, he talks about justification, that is, the act of being saved, in 3:21 through 5:11, and then he talks about sanctification, that is, living the Christian life, in 5:12 through the end of chapter 8. After that, he'll talk about the revelation of God's wisdom, and that deals with nation Israel in 9:1 through 11:39, 9, 10, and 11. And then the revelation of God's will is the whole giant last section in 12:1 through the end of chapter 16. So now we get down to chapter 7, and we can outline chapter 7 also. In 7:1 through 6, Paul gives us the marriage analogy. Now, in verse 1, he states the principle when he says, "Or do you not know, brethren? For I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives." And after making the principle stated, he uses the illustration of marriage, only kind of turns it around here, if you'll recall, that in verse 1, it says, "Law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives," and you would expect it to be the same for his illustration, but it's not, because he says, "For the married woman is bound by law to her husband," which would be a reference to the law while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Then he goes on to apply or make the application in verse 4 through 6. That we have died to law and are joined to Christ. So we're the ones that died to the law. And then we had production under the law in 7:7 through 12. The purpose of the law, of course, to point out sin in 7:7. And then in 7:9, we saw that the law actually incites sin. It doesn't just point it out, but it gets your sinner going crazy. And he explains this in 7:13 through 25, law. And this explains why sin is so active under law. And the logic is something like this: something good, that is the law, produced something bad, and that is sin. But we also learned that that's not the fault of the law. It's man's sin nature that is at fault. So you could reach a false conclusion that the law is bad because it incites sin. So Paul has just separated the law from any wrongful association with sin. Now he treats the problem of the law's relation to death, and that's mankind's other big enemy besides the sin nature, that is death. And he continues to present the case in personal terms, and the use of the law to bring death shows how utterly sinful sin is. Because the law brings death. The law is good. Well, that shows how sinful sin is. If I can use that expression, it's kind of hard to understand, but he's just saying that the law brings about death because of sin, and that shows how utterly sinful sin is. And at the same time, the law, which seemed to be victimized by sin, by being taken over by sin, the law emerges. And you could say, well, if the law is victimized, it's not very spiritual. It's not very good. But sin emerges as having gained its objective. And what was its objective? It exposed sin for the evil thing that it is. The recurring theme through this is going to be Paul's struggle. He's going to show that he has right desires, he has wrong actions, and the reason why. Look at 7:19. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So we'll have a few things to remember while we're reading these verses. First thing is that the good in these verses refers to good as God defines it, not as human defines it, but as God defines it. This section deals with what Paul found through experience. Now, there are some that disagree with that, but I think it's pretty clear the way the I is emphasized throughout this section that he's talking about his own experience. We might call this sanctification in shoe leather. And this section will be somewhat depressing. All I can say is hang on till chapter 8, because chapter 8 is going to turn that around. I say it's depressing. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? So Paul has to bring us to a point of hopelessness in ourselves before we can begin the Christian life. You have to give up on your power. And that is just like he did with justification in chapter 1 through 3. Look at 3:9. What then? Are we better than they? That is, are Jews better than Greeks? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And then 23 and 24 says, for all sinned and are falling short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, there's three conclusions that we can derive out of this, the first one being that Paul will arrive at those conclusions based on his struggle with sin. 14 through 16, he's going to show us that law is right. It's good. Look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am fleshly, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. In 17 through 20, the sin nature can produce absolutely no good. Verse 18 says, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. In 21 through 23, the sin nature cannot be overcome by human power. Starting verse 21, where it says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. What Paul's going to do first is correct a false conclusion. And Ruth will be laughing out there because I always say he's correcting a false conclusion. But this one he's doing. The logic goes like this. In verse 13a, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So the logic is based on verses 9 through 12, we could conclude that the law caused Paul's death. Now, in this context, Paul's death is his failure in the Christian life. That's what he's talking about. He didn't physically die. He failed in the Christian life at one point in time. The response, 13b, is, may it never be. Don't even think about it, that law caused my death. The correction goes like this. Sin made use of the good thing, that is the law, to cause Paul's death or Paul's failure in the Christian life. Now, is that the law's fault? Of course not. The purpose of the law was never, ever to sanctify anybody. And that the Galatians had that problem. Remember, they got saved by faith and they were trying to sanctify themselves by works. So what then is the purpose of the law? Well, the purpose of the law is to reveal sin for what it really is. Because without the law, we tend to downplay sin. It says, in order that it might be shown to be sin. So we don't even know what sin is. And there again, how can you commit your life to Christ when you first become a believer? Because you don't know what sin is. How are you going to say, well, I'm not going to sin anymore? Well, you don't even know what sin is. Wait a while. We see the sin nature for what it is. It becomes utterly sinful. And that was in verse 13 that we just read. Utterly is the Greek word hyperbole. It means to cast beyond. It's the English word hyperbole. I put this example on there because that's true. This isn't a hyperbole, but there was a wasp as big as a sanitation truck in our front yard. I'm kidding. It wasn't quite as big as a sanitation truck. So that's a hyperbole. So when viewed apart from God's word, we tend to downplay the sin nature. The law teaches us that there is no hope in self-effort. And this is true of sanctification, the Christian life, as well as justification, salvation. As Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it, any sanctification measured by a set of rules is a bastard sanctification. We don't become mature believers by putting ourselves under a rule system. We become sanctified by reading God's word, understanding it correctly, and believing it. And if we do that, then our actions will they'll follow naturally. You know, when rules are established for sanctification, and they are in a lot of churches, they tend to be rules that man can keep on his own power. For example, I was approached one time in a Lincoln church, and one of the members there said, "We don't allow our members to smoke because we want to raise the standard of our members." You know what? You just lowered the standard to something that man can achieve on his own effort. A lot of unbelievers quit smoking. So you don't understand at all when you say silly things like that. It underestimates, or rule-keeping underestimates, the power of the sin nature. It underestimates the demands of God's righteousness. You know, when rules are established for sanctification, as I said before, they're rules that man can keep on his own power. Now, a summary in verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Now, verse 14 is the headline for the rest of the chapter. It's a summary of what Paul discovered. The thrust of this verse is the contrast that it introduces. The law is spiritual. I am of the flesh, or of flesh. And the I here is emphatic. Paul is talking about his personal discovery. The law is spiritual, isn't it? It was communicated by a holy God, and therefore it's holy itself. And Paul recognizes that. We know. All taught believers know that the law is spiritual. Therefore, as a believer, there's something in Paul that wants to conform to the moral and ethical standards of the law. Verse 19, for example, says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want." So he explains the problem. What's the problem? I am of flesh. And of flesh is the Greek word sarkanos. And sarkanos means pertaining to a behavior which is typical of the human nature. Nos words like sarkanos refer to the substance of something. Paul has the substance, or a predisposition, we'd probably call it, towards the flesh. It's translated carnal in King James. The word sarkanos refers to a low state of Christian living, in contrast to a mature state of Christian living. It's an immature way of Christian living. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. 3:1 says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but," and here's a contrast, "as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ." In other words, immature. They were immature Christians. And he used the same word, men of flesh. Human nature has a predisposition towards sin. And that's true of believers and unbelievers. Paul said he was sold into bondage to sin in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am in flesh, sold into bondage to sin. So we are freed from the power of the sin nature. But you know what? That sin nature doesn't get any better when that happens. It's just as bad as it was before we were saved. Your sin nature never gets better. We're separated then from its power, but not its presence. And it cannot be improved or changed. You can't improve the sin nature. You can't change it. It's there, even in believers. Verse 15 through 23 is going to explain what Paul's talking about here. So we'll wait till we get to that. We'll look back when we get there. So verse 14 will be much clearer when we reach verse 23. Again, we have to remember the context. And we will when we get down to verse 23. Now, in verse 15, Paul gives a statement of his struggle. Verse 15 says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now, there's three verbs to look at in this verse, and it's kind of confusing because doing represents two different words in this passage. The first, doing, when he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand," that's the word katargadzamai, katargadzamai. It means to put into effect or to produce. This word refers to overall production, everything that comes out of life. So he says, "What I'm doing, I don't understand, for I am not practicing." Practicing is the word proso. It means to busy oneself, to practice. And doing number two, it says, "I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing," and this is the word poieo. That's a different word. It means to make or to perform. So if you take those three verbs in this verse and summarize them, it comes out like this. I don't understand my production, my practice, or my performance. I just don't understand. And we have to come to grips with our sin nature before we can understand. So in other words, Paul's conduct is a contradiction to his whole inner being. He wants to do good, but his sin nature is very strong yet, not in control, but it's very strong. First, it's a contrast to his intellect. He says, "I do not understand this." Understand is gnosko. That means to know. Of course, we've had this word before. And sometimes, as here, it has the sense of approval. Look at Matthew 7:23. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, gnosko. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." So that's a matter of, did Jesus know these people? Of course he knew them, but he uses it here in the sense of approving. "I never approved you. Depart from me." So Paul does not approve of, he doesn't understand his own actions. Can you identify with this? I can identify this. Have you ever questioned your salvation? All we need is a bunch of lordship people running around telling us that we're probably not saved. That would drive me nuts. That would put me over the edge. And the sin nature is going to use this aspect of ourselves to condemn us. Verse 15 again in Romans 7. For what I am doing, I don't understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. Now, Paul has a volition I would like to do. He has a volition. So the Christian life is not achieved by making a resolution or being determined. The Christian life is not achieved by resolution or determination. Paul's emotion, I hate. We'll have more on this in chapter 8, or in verse 16, I'm sorry. We'll have more on this in verse 16. And that's what I have for today, so we'll end it here. Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we can understand it, learn it, and believe it, and base our actions on our beliefs. In Christ's name, amen.